Well, welcome to the Cornerstone Bible Church. Our desire here is to exalt Christ, and we shall do so this morning, continue to do so this morning through the preaching of His Word. So let me turn to the Lord now in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Father, as we come to You, we come needy, but we also come grateful. We come to the source of life itself, the giver of life. And we come to You and have found eternal life in You, being rescued from our sins by Your death for us. And we rejoice in this. And now we want to hear from You words of life that help us to walk in this world in this brief period of time that we have, so that we can not only know You now, today, but know You forever as our Savior and not as our judge. And so do Your work this morning in our lives as we look at a most needful topic this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we gather up all that Scripture says about Satan and what it is that he seeks to do, we can see that we have in Satan, we have a powerful spiritual being who is an enemy of God and His people. Scripture teaches that he opposes God's purposes, God's word, God's righteousness, and God's character. And he also opposes believers, he accuses believers, he slanders believers, and he tests believers with suffering. And so in this role as our adversary, Scripture calls him the devil, the dragon, the serpent, the prince of this world, and the angel of the abyss. The world and the worldly church would like us to think of Satan as nothing more than just a personification of evil. But Satan is not only real, he is a real enemy of God and the church who would seek to fill our lives with all sorts of troubles and afflictions were God to allow it. At the same time, though, the Bible teaches that the devil is God's servant. For all his efforts to thwart God and oppose his people, the devil serves God's purposes in the world. God is sovereign over all his creation, including Satan, who is just one of his creatures. And he uses Satan to demonstrate his glory and to purify his people. Yes. God uses Satan. Satan is, as Martin Luther is credited as saying, he is God's little devil. And I want to show you this from Scripture this morning, because it's important that our view of Satan is properly informed by Scripture. It's even more important that our view of God is properly informed by Scripture. And so the title of my sermon this morning is God's Good Use of Satan. God's good use of Satan. And by way of an overview, I plan to show you that God sometimes lifts his protection to deliver believers to Satan for good, for the good of his glory, for their growth, for their correction, and in the event of false believers, their judgment. And I want us to see, first of all, that God protects his people from Satan. But then I want to show you that God delivers faithful believers to Satan for his glory. God delivers growing believers to Satan to make them useful. God delivers false believers to Satan for their judgment. And then lastly, the church delivers sinning believers to Satan for their correction. So this is a lot to cover. And so this, in many respects, is just going to be an overview. And I do have a reason why I'm stepping out of our exposition through Ecclesiastes to cover this subject, and I will explain that at the end. So 1 John, we're going to be jumping to a number of texts. So I welcome you to limber up your fingers and be turning to these passages. 1 John 5:19, it tells us this, that the whole world, you don't need to turn there, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians, Paul tells us there in chapter 2 that unbelievers walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we can praise God that He saved us. He also delivered us from the power of the evil one, and He brought us into the safety and the protection of His family. So Scripture teaches us, first of all, this is the first thing I want you to see, is that God protects His people. God protects His people. Throughout the story of the Bible, we see God protecting those who trust in Him, and He protects them both physically and spiritually. In the Old Covenant, the emphasis was really on the physical protection of Israel. We see examples of the saints of old crying out to God for their protection. Psalm 18, He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 32, You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Psalm 3, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, but You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. And we saw God's protection in the lives of David, Noah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. God was creative even in how He delivered. He used His angels. He used fire. He used floods. He used royal decrees. He even used the insomnia of a king. Under the new covenant, the focus seems to be more on the spiritual protection against the enemies of our souls. And Paul describes the spiritual armor that God equips us with in Ephesians chapter 6. In Philippians chapter 4, God gives us His own peace, He says, to guard our hearts and our minds. And because we now have the Spirit of God indwelling us permanently, along with Paul, we can confidently say, as he does in 2 Timothy 4, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. So as believers, we have the assurance that no matter what happens to us physically in the world, heaven is our home. We are spiritually safe. And what a beautiful picture this is of the blessing and the safety that we have in God, which He paints a wonderful picture of in Jeremiah 17. Here, turn there. Jeremiah 17. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 together. Jeremiah 17, verse 7, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. See, because God is so gracious, He even extends a certain amount of this protection to unbelievers in their association with the redeemed people of God. Many unbelievers, simply by virtue of their association with believers, they partake of God's blessing. And a great example of this in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians when Paul there, he is addressing those believers who had unbelieving spouses. God had made it clear, makes it clear in His Word that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. It's not an option for the believer. But in the case where one spouse comes to Christ when the other does not, they're already married as unbelievers, and one of them comes to Christ, Paul encourages the believing spouse there. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And we looked at this when we went through 1 Corinthians. But basically here, God is just graciously allowing unbelieving spouses to benefit from God's blessings towards the spouse who became a Christian. How gracious is our God? So God blesses His people greatly. And that includes protecting them from the full force of Satan's fury. But there are times when in the sovereign plan of God, God chooses to turn believers over to Satan for positive purposes. And so while it's true that God protects His people from Satan, Scripture also teaches us, secondly, that there are times when God delivers faithful believers to Satan for His glory. God delivers faithful believers to Satan for His glory. And Scripture gives us several examples of God doing this, the first of which is Job. You can turn to Job chapter 1, and we'll make some references there. Job is right before the Psalms. So God delivered Job to Satan to vindicate his name. That's the big picture. He was going to vindicate his name. However, when we think of the account of Job and all that he went through, I know, as is probably for in your case, we think of how it teaches us, the account of Job, how it teaches us about suffering. And there is indeed much that we learn from Job in this regard. But God had another reason for what He allowed, and that was to vindicate His name. So Job was a godly man. He was greatly blessed by God with great wealth, wisdom, honor. He was given a large family. And he made it his regular practice to rise up early in the morning. It says, he says, perhaps my sons have sinned. They've cursed God in their hearts. Now, the writer of this book, though, he tells us that there was this heavenly gathering that took place, a gathering of the sons of God before the Lord that would lead to a drastic change in Job's life. We're told that Satan also came to this meeting, and Yahweh said to him, verse 8, he says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So Satan balked at that description. He claimed the only reason that Job served and worshiped God was because of the blessings that God gave. Now remember that God was the one who brought Job up. Satan didn't bring him up. God brought Job up. And so this was really the outworking of a plan that God already had. So predictably, Satan issued the challenge back. He said, put forth your hand now. Touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. And so to prove Satan was wrong, God turned Job over to Satan. Look at verse 12. He says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Okay, so right there we see that there is a restriction put upon Satan. Only do not touch him. Right? So Satan wasted no time. Satan caused enemies to attack his herds. He caused fire from heaven to kill his flocks. Worst of all, a great wind knocked down the house in which all of his children were feasting, and it killed all of them. And so we see the enemy that we have in Satan, what he's capable of. So the question is lingering here. Would Satan be right? Would Job curse God for allowing all of this to happen? Look at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he cursed God. Doesn't say that, does it? He worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So Job's reaction to the challenge issued, he's only praising you because you bless him. Now Job's response vindicated God's name, and it proved Satan wrong. See, in Job, we have a view here of the true nature of salvation. Saving faith results in a transformed heart that loves God, not for what He gives, but for who He is. And as bad as it was, Job's suffering, it had only really just begun. There is a lot more to Job's story. And along the way, believers have learned a lot about how to suffer, given the example that Job gives us. It was a living nightmare. And yet Job never lost his trust in God. His genuine heart for God. It's best summed up in his words, if you want to see him, in chapter 13, verse 15. He says there, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." See, that is a heart that has been born again, that has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and who will never turn away from God. Job was confronted with the fact that it is God's sovereign right to do as He pleases with His creatures. And so instead of cursing God, he glorified God and he gave God honor. And so we see that God delivers faithful believers to vindicate God's name, to bring Him glory. Another example is found in the Apostle Paul. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God delivered the Apostle Paul to Satan to show the sufficiency of God's grace. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is describing all this. He describes the situation that led up to this. It says he was caught up in paradise. He heard inexpressible words. This was God's way of revealing to Paul what he chose to reveal to him. And so you can imagine how incredibly difficult this would be not to feel that God was somehow choosing and exalting you, or Paul in this case. And so Paul knew the dangers here of what was going on. He's just a man. He's susceptible to become prideful in receiving these revelations that were so glorious. And so to prevent any self-exaltation, God allowed him to be tormented, he says here, by a messenger of Satan. It says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, no one can say what this thorn in the flesh actually was, but it is clear, not only was it a source of torment, but the source of its torment for Paul, it was from Satan. Paul pleaded with God. On three occasions he pleaded with Him to remove this thorn, as he called it. But he did not. God instead said to Paul in verse 9 of chapter 12, He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So as difficult as it must have been, this affliction allowed Paul not only to remain humble, but more significantly, to display the power of Christ in him, the sufficiency of His grace in ways that he never could have or would have otherwise. So God delivered over to Satan not only Job, who was faithful to him, and Paul, who was faithful to him, but God also delivered over to Satan one who was even more faithful than Job or Paul. He delivered the Lord Jesus Christ over to Satan. We see this in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is talking about when he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the question should arise in our minds when we read this. Why would God put His own Son into Satan's hands? It was to prove something once again. It was to prove His righteous character. And this was also by God's design. And so Satan tempts Jesus in three areas where Jesus had a right to do as He chose. He'd been fasting for 40 days. And so the first thing he tempts him with, the category, would be the lust of the flesh. He tells Jesus, turn the stones into bread. Next, he tempts Jesus with the pride of life by showing God would save him if he jumped off the pinnacle of the temple. And then lastly, Satan tempted Jesus with the lust of the eyes. He offered him the kingdoms of the world if he would just worship him. No need to work for it. No need to die for it. It can just be given to you, Jesus. But despite the devil's own best efforts, he failed. Jesus resisted and he obeyed God. He showed himself to be God's perfect and obedient son. That's why he could be our Savior. No mere man could do that. Not a one of us here could do that. Only God, who took upon human flesh, could do that. And that's why he's our Savior. And so in each of these examples, we have God delivering a faithful believer over to Satan. Job, Paul, even the Lord Jesus himself. Because it vindicated God's name. It showed the sufficiency of God's grace. It proved the righteous character of God's Son. Now, I want you to think about this the next time that you find yourself face to face with a difficult trial or a circumstance. Now, I'm not suggesting that you assume that God has delivered you over to Satan. We don't have any way of knowing that. Job had no knowledge in his lifetime that we are told about that he ever knew what happened in that heavenly throne room. And if he happened to have been there, and God had spoken up and said, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" Job would have been like, "Zip it, don't." He didn't want the attention on himself. He didn't want God to put the target on his back. And so we shouldn't assume that if things are going wrong, that the source is satanic in any way. Here's what you do know, and this is what you focus on. You know that God is sovereign over everything that happens in your life, both good and evil. And you also know that God has many tools in his toolbox, only one of which is the devil. The devil is really just one of God's tools that he may use to glorify himself in your life. What's our goal? What's our responsibility in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances? And that is to trust him, to praise him, like Job, to worship him. That doesn't mean it isn't hard. You read Job, you see how hard it was for Job. So that doesn't mean it isn't hard. That doesn't mean we don't wish it was over like yesterday. Again, Job teaches us that. It's not wrong to feel that way in the midst of suffering. It simply means that we must always orient ourselves to recognize God's hand in our trials. I think Spurgeon put it well when he said this, quote, "So surely as the stars are fashioned by his hands and their orbits fixed by him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity, and the effect they shall have upon us." So let these three examples inspire and motivate you to also bring glory to God's name through the trials that God allows in your life. And so we've seen that God delivers faithful believers to Satan for his glory. Now, secondly, God also delivers growing believers to Satan to make them useful. To make them useful. We all desire to be useful, which often means that God needs to mature and to grow us in needful ways. And a great example of this is found in the Apostle Peter. You can turn to Luke chapter 22 and follow along with this well-known scene. We know that Jesus had great plans for Peter. Peter was growing in his faith, growing in his trust in the Lord, beginning to see the role that he would be playing. But the Lord Jesus knew Peter had some more growing to do before God could fully use him as he planned. And naturally, Satan would love the opportunity to bring Peter down, destroy his faith. And so, from our perspective, it may seem a little careless to allow Peter to fall into Satan's grasp. Jesus, though, had his good purposes in mind. And so he begins by warning Peter in chapter 22, verse 31. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And while he's speaking to Simon, who is Peter, the "you" here is plural. So it may in fact be that he's speaking to all the disciples, but honing in, of course, in on Peter because of Peter's role as leader of the apostles. So he's saying the devil demanded to be able to shake Peter's faith. That's what the idea of sifting is. Shake his faith so forcefully that he would fall, proving the leader of the apostles was lacking. Now, how would you respond if Jesus told you that Satan wanted to sift you like wheat? How would you respond? I know how I would respond. "No, no, Lord, no, Lord, do not let that happen. No." But how did Peter respond? He was sure that he could handle whatever would come his way. But Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go to both to prison and to death." Okay, Peter. So he allowed the devil to sift him. But notice what Jesus said he had already done for Peter. He had prayed for him so that what he allowed Satan to do would not destroy his faith, but instead make him more useful in the end. He told Peter, he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus allowed Satan to shake Peter, but not steal Peter away from him. Whatever it was that Satan was able to do, he could not take Peter, or any true believer for that matter, away from the Lord. The true Christian belongs to God forever. Now, as you know, Peter would be shown in the most profound way how futile it was to rely on his own strength. Listen to how Luke described the scene here after Peter denied knowing Jesus for the third time. He begins in verse 60. "But Peter said, immediately while he was still speaking that denial of the Lord, the third time, he says, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." See, the Lord used Satan to bring about that horribly humbling moment for Peter. But Jesus did it so that Peter, he said, would be able to warn others about the danger of pride. Peter's leadership role in the early church, it proved that the Lord's prayer for Peter was answered. And so God delivers growing believers to Satan to make them useful. And so there is a third reason that God delivers believers to Satan. Thirdly, God delivers false believers to Satan for their judgment. God delivers false believers to Satan for their judgment. And the first example of this we find in the Old Testament, that of King Saul. Saul was the people's choice for king. He had many qualities that would make him a good leader of Israel. However, we're told that the Lord knew the real Saul. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you'd like to look there. 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" He knew that Saul's heart was not fully devoted to him. And so after he usurped the role of the priests, he'd offered a sacrifice as only priests were to do. And then he disregarded the Lord's instruction to completely destroy the Amalekites. It was then that the Lord rejected Saul from being king over Israel and anointed David, who was his choice for king, to be king now over Israel and to replace Saul. And he says in 1 Samuel 16, he says in verse 12, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' And then Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." And listen, he says, "And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized Saul. So the Lord handed Saul over to Satan for what reason? For judgment. And his life soon exhibited the tragic consequences. Saul quickly became very jealous of David. He tried to murder him on several occasions, forcing David to flee for his life. He pursued David throughout the Judean wilderness to no avail. And in the process, he even murdered a group of priests who had aided David. And so in 1 Samuel 28, after all of that has taken place, in Samuel 28, verse 6, it says, "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." And this is, we see, perhaps the lowest of the low, because in Saul's desperation, because the Lord had departed from him, he turned instead to a medium which was forbidden by God for his people to do. His prideful disobedience then came to an end not long after. Actually, the next day, when in battle with the Philistines, he chose to kill himself rather than be taken prisoner. Perhaps an even more famous case of a false believer being handed over to Satan is that of Judas Iscariot. We read about him in the from John even this morning, said that, talked about him, that he would betray Jesus. Judas was with Jesus for the 3 years of his earthly ministry. Think about it. He listened to Jesus teach the multitudes. He heard him preach the gospel of the kingdom. He personally witnessed his many healings and miracles. And yet, at perhaps what was one of the most intimate times between Jesus and his apostles, when they were celebrating the last Passover meal before Jesus would become the Passover lamb himself, he washed his feet in that night. And John says that after the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. And therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." John tells us, back in chapter 6 of John, he says, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. This was after all these disciples turned and left. And John is telling us Jesus already knew they were going to leave. He says, he also knew who it was that would betray him. So from the beginning, Jesus chose Judas to be an apostle who was destined for apostasy and destruction. He included him in his closest relations. He gave him power over unclean spirits and over diseases. And by doing all this, I need you to consider what Jesus is showing us here. He's showing us that religious associations, religious practices, miracle working, none of that is sure evidence of being actually born again. Judas walked with Jesus. He ministered with Jesus for 3 years. He himself worked some of those miracles. And yet he would become this vivid, living illustration of those people that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 7 when he said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" Says what the Lord's going to say to people who are pleading their case for all this external evidence. He's basically going to say, you neglected the internal evidence of where your heart was. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so if you're sitting in here this morning, my friends, and you're thinking that because you are religious, because you associate yourself with Jesus, that because you are baptized or you go to church, that that means you're a Christian. Friends, take heed. Salvation is a work of the Spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again. And he was emphasizing the fact that it is God who does the saving, not your works, not you. It's the Spirit who gives new life, and he gives new faith in Christ. And the true believer in Christ, he is a new creation in Christ that is exhibited in new desires, new propensities to obey and to follow, never perfectly, but clearly. There is a distinction between who you were and who you are now in Christ, and it is obvious. See, for Judas, it was all external. He looked like all the other disciples, but he was a false believer. And so God handed him over to Satan to do what God knew he would do. And he went out and he betrayed Jesus to his enemies. And then later, he was so overcome by remorse that he committed suicide. He was as close to anyone could get to Jesus. And yet he betrayed him, becoming what Scripture calls the son of perdition, meaning the son of destruction. And so while God protects his people from Satan, we've seen that he does deliver faithful believers over to Satan for his glory. He delivers growing believers over to Satan to make them useful. He delivers false believers over to Satan for their judgment. But there's one last category of believers that Scripture shows are also delivered over to Satan. It is sinning believers who are delivered over to Satan for their correction. And they are delivered over by the church as part of the ministry that the Lord has given to the church. So the final point I want to make this morning is that the church delivers sinning believers over to Satan for their correction. For their correction. And so turn with me, please, to Matthew 18. It's here that the Lord teaches those who continue in sin, those professing believers who continue in sin, he teaches that they are to be put out of the church for their refusal to repent. Follow along with me in chapter 18, reading in verse 15. Excuse me, let me take a drink. Jesus, this is from his own mouth. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Right there, that states the goal. It's to win this brother, this sister. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the church is responsible for removing an unrepentant, defiant sinner from the community of believers. It's not about shaming them. It's not about judging their salvation. It is about loving a fellow professing brother or sister in Christ enough to do what is best for them, as well as about doing what is best for the church. And this is precisely what Paul called for in two instances in Scripture. The first instance was the immoral man who was in the church in Corinth. When we've walked all the way through 1 Corinthians, and we know that this church faced many problems, one of which was a man who was in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. Okay, just the clarity there. He doesn't say his mother. It was his stepmother. Now, Corinth, if you know anything about ancient history, you know that Corinth was known for its immorality. To Corinthize was to call someone immoral. But Paul notes that this sin, this man who was in a relationship with his stepmother, he says this sin was immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. And so Paul rebukes the Christians in Corinth because they were tolerating this man's sin. And apparently the Corinthians had misunderstood the grace of God so badly that they had come to believe that all sin should be tolerated, maybe even celebrated proudly as evidence of God's grace and God's forgiveness. And so even just saying that out loud, it sounds very familiar to our ears nowadays, doesn't it, in what churches are doing, celebrating sin in the name of grace and love is love and all of those phrases. Even whole denominations are doing this now. As well-meaning, and I don't fault them, I believe they probably have good intentions, but they are sadly, sadly misguided. They have no support for what they're doing in Scripture. And so as well-meaning as they may have thought they were being, this church in Corinth was not helping this man. They were harming God's church by failing to deal with sin. And when news of this reached Paul, who was the apostle over this church, he instructs the church to come together to do what they should have done and remove the unrepentant offender from the church. So listen to how he instructs them. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 3. I'm sorry, I don't think I told you 1 Corinthians 5. So, I want you to see this. So, turn there. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So at first glance, this judgment of being delivered to Satan, it would seem to be a revoking of this man's salvation in some sense. But as you can see here, Paul makes it clear that is not the case. The purpose, he says very clear, is for the destruction of his flesh. Now, this could refer to many things that would result in some sort of suffering in life. It could be illness, loss of a job, the destruction of a marriage, the breaking up of a family. It could even, though, go all the way to death. Remember, this was the case this is the case of an unrepentant believer, and Paul refers to this man in verse 11. He calls him a so-called brother, meaning he's professing to be a Christian. And this is what brothers and sisters in the Lord do for one another. They hold each other accountable. That's why you need to be a member of a church. You are not a free agent in God's plan. You need to be here because you are a sinner, because I am a sinner. And you need to commit to the membership of a church, because this is what a church does. This is one of the chief ways that we are to show love for one another. I love you so much, I'm not going to let you wander away from God. To the best of my ability, I'm going to pursue you if you get ensnared in sin. And if you're not a member of the church, no, not only are you not participating in that process as God designed it, you're not benefiting from it either. This is one of the primary reasons, not the only by any means, but a primary reason why you need to be here. And you're thinking, well, I'm not going to join something and might get kicked out. Really? Are you really thinking, well, just in case I get ensnared in sin, I don't want anyone coming after me and kicking me out of the church? How shameful. How dangerous. Don't hold that attitude. This is why God has designed the people of God to be a community of believers in a local church, so we love one another in all the ways that Scripture says, including this one. Satan's power over this individual, therefore, it is still limited, just as it was in the case of Job and Paul and Peter and Jesus. So God's promise for such discipline, as it is in the case whenever He disciplines any of His children, His purpose is remedial, not punitive. This is one of God's people. He is a so-called brother. So it's remedial. His flesh might be destroyed in some way, but it is, quote, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so Satan is still functioning here as a tool in God's hand to bring this sinning believer to the place where he will turn away from the sin that has ensnared him. And it's important to see that delivering someone to Satan is not something that only an apostle has the authority to do. Yes, Paul is an apostle, but he is simply carrying out the responsibility that Christ gives to each local church. And they hadn't done it. And so Paul steps in with his authority to say, this is what you're going to do. And so in that sense, any time a church removes an unrepentant believer from their midst, that person is being delivered over to Satan. And they are operating on the authority given to them, the churches, by the Lord Jesus. And we read earlier from the Lord's instruction, as we read in Matthew 18, about dealing with sin in the church, he concludes. We didn't go that far in the reading, but this is how he concludes. The Lord Jesus, he concludes, when this process is followed, he says, God is working in it. He says in verse 18, Matthew 18, 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind, you, the church, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he gives a second assurance that a church acts on Christ's authority when they do this. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For wherever two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And you're thinking, wait, I thought that was about prayer. Here's the context, friends. That is not this prayer promise that if just two people show up for the prayer meeting, well, it's still a prayer meeting, because wherever two or three are gathered. That is not the context. He's talking about church discipline. And what Paul is saying is that whenever a believer refuses to listen to the brothers and the sisters that are in their church about their need to repent, they're not just ignoring men. They are ignoring Christ, who is appealing through them. The church is not acting alone. Christ is with them, and He is working through them. Now, there's one last example of the church delivering a sinning believer to Satan for correction. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This situation has to do with two teachers in the church in Ephesus who were teaching heresy while at the same time pursuing an ungodly life. They were not pursuing a godly life. And so he starts out in verse 19 contrasting Timothy, who is to fight the good fight of faith. Right? He contrasts Timothy. Paul then says to him in verse 19 that these men, right, in contrast to Timothy, they had rejected keeping faith and a good conscience. So they were not living godly lives. And out of their bad morals had grown an even badder theology. The error that they were teaching, it was simply an attempt to accommodate their sinful lives. And because they had rejected the warnings of their conscience and they had rejected the truth, Paul says, they suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. And as Paul himself knows, well, shipwrecks can be survived. I think by the time he had written these words, he had survived 3 shipwrecks. And so even in this terrible illustration, there is still hope. They may wreck their usefulness, their virtue, and their sanctification by believing error, but there is still hope for their souls. And so Paul mentions these two false teachers by name. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know much about them beyond what Paul says here. And so Paul handed both of these men over to Satan. In other words, he put them out of the church. He's emphasizing that these men are being removed from the protection that God gives to His people. And He's putting them into Satan's hands. And His purpose in doing so is very clear. So that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And this word taught, it's elsewhere translated discipline. It speaks of training through physical punishment. It was the same word that was used by of Pilate's scourging of Jesus. Same word used of the illness and death suffered by those who were also in the Corinthian church who abused the Lord's Supper. He talks about that in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. In other words, God spanks His children. Do you spank your children in love? Parents? God does. And He's a good example of a father, and you need to do the same. And in this case, the need for discipline was dire. These men needed to be taught not to blaspheme, which is to slander God. It's to speak evil against God. Christians can blaspheme God. They do so by embracing and spreading false teaching about God. And what we see here is that because God is merciful, He delivers them to Satan to learn the consequences of their foolishness. And that discipline, it will result in one of two outcomes. If they truly are a believer, not they are a so-called brother, he says, in 1 Corinthians. And if Hymenaeus and Alexander are indeed brothers, regenerate believers, and thus truly born again and children of God, then the outcome will be they will repent and they will turn away from their sin. Because God never lets one of His children go, even when they have sinned greatly. And the chastening under Satan, it may be severe. And God may choose even to end their time on earth. Bring them home in death, like it was the case in 1 Corinthians 11. But what He will not do is let them go. But it may also be true that their sin and their false beliefs, they are simply reflecting that they were never part of God's family. They embraced Christian beliefs. They embraced a Christian lifestyle, but they were never born again by the Spirit. And their sin, it was controlled in public, but in private it was evident. They seemed to worship God along with the church, but they rejected God's truth in the end. And while this is very sobering, it is not meant to scare us. It is not meant to scare you who has put your faith in Jesus Christ. See, we recognize that we are all sinners and that we can each easily be led astray from the truth. We recognize this. But see, if it is your desire to receive the truth and the righteousness of God, if you keep faith and a good conscience and you don't ignore your sin and you don't ignore your brothers and sisters when they come to you and tell you that you are sinning against God, and you listen to them and you pursue a holy life, then you can rest assured that you will not be delivered to Satan for correction. There will be no need. And so we can praise God for all that we have heard this morning. Right? God is the protector of His people from all enemies, including Satan. But God sometimes lifts His protection to deliver believers to Satan for needful and good reasons, which we've seen here this morning, for the good of His glory, for their growth, for their correction, and for their judgment. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are very still before You at this moment to talk about the need for sin to be corrected in our lives, even through the use of Satan. Is very sobering. We recognize as well that sometimes You have other purposes in mind and that the difficulties that we face, though we have no idea whether or not Satan is directly involved, we recognize that You are a good God who has good plans for His people and You desire to use us. And You are very creative and good and wise in those ways. And You use all the tools in Your toolbox, including Satan. So we are humbled before You, we are sober before You, but we are thankful before You as well, because if we have trusted in Christ, we know all of our sins are upon Him. There is no more condemnation. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice in that truth, but it's still, we don't want to be caught up in sin. We know how susceptible we are and how much our flesh loves it, so we want to be kept in you. So give us ears to hear your word, to respond in obedience and righteousness, to turn away from falsehoods and lies about you. Oh Lord, lead us into green pastures. In Jesus' name, amen.